We'll see this morning that the Psalms are littered with reality, with sadness and joy, and with people trying to talk themselves through sadness to joy. Psalm 143 says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. Answer me in your faithfulness, in your righteousness. Do not enter into judgment with your servant. For in your sight, no man living is righteous. For the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me dwell in dark places like those who have long been dead. Therefore, my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart is appalled or desolated within me. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your doings. I muse on the work of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul longs for you as a parched land. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, or I will become like those who go down to the pit. Let me hear your loving kindness in the morning, for I trust in you. Teach me the way in which I should walk, for to you I lift up my soul. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. I take refuge in you. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground for the sake of your name, O Lord. Revive me. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. And in your loving kindness, cut off my enemies and destroy all those who afflict my soul. For I am your servant." Let's pray. Lord, we pray, as David did here, that you would hear us. We thank you for Christ that gives us constant access. We thank you for the boldness we can have to your throne of grace because of a perfect high priest who suffered in our place. We thank you that ultimately we are not forsaken because Christ, at least on the cross, was forsaken on our behalf. Lord, we pray that you would be merciful and kind and near to the brokenhearted. Lord, that you, as it says in Scripture, won't put out the smoking flax. That you won't, Lord, crush the bruised reed. You're good, Lord, and you do right, and we trust you. And pray that we would be encouraged in your word and be encouraged in our suffering, emotional, external, even suffering of the body. Lord, let us be encouraged in your goodness to us. Let us be encouraged in your plans for us. Let us be encouraged in your promises for us. And so only you this morning, Lord, can give joy. Only you can give light to darkness. And so we pray, even though this will be something of a more heady study in some ways, more thoughtful, more deep, we pray that you would use this in a spiritual way and in a very compassionate way in the hearts of your suffering people, which all of us here are in just varying degrees. So look forward to how you'll use this, Lord, and glorify yourself in it for Christ's sake. Amen. All right. Well, open your notebooks, if you would, to page one, and we'll get plugging along here. First page is on depression today. A lot of this might not be a surprise to you. Maybe some of the details of the statistics will be. But today, depression is an epidemic problem. That's probably no surprise to you. Look at in your notes there first. We should look at the statistics on clinical depression. Clinical means official depression. It means diagnosable depression. I'm just going to read these. Depressive disorders affect approximately 18.8 million Americans, or one-third of women and one-sixth of men in our country. Preschoolers are the fastest-growing market for antidepressants. At least 4% of preschoolers are clinically depressed. 1 million preschoolers. The rate of increase of depression among children is an astounding 23% annually. 15% of the population of most developed countries suffer severe depression. 54% of people believe depression is a personal weakness. 41% of depressed women are too embarrassed to seek help. 15% of depressed people will commit suicide. That's a staggering figure when you see how many people are actually depressed. Depression, according to one statistic, will be the second largest killer after heart disease by the year 2020. Depression results in more absenteeism than almost any other physical disorder and costs employers more than $51 billion U.S. dollars per year in absenteeism and lost productivity. That means solitaire and free cell on your computer is facilitating depression in some ways, doesn't it? That's what it seems like depressed people do at work anyway. Secondly, think about treatment of clinical depression today. Antidepressants work for about 35% to 45% of the depressed population, and most recent figures are as low as 30%. So immediately we should think, if you think pills are an immediate fix, keep in mind that statistics are showing about 30% it's actually giving some significant help to. The FDA is warning about concerns over the efficacy and use of antidepressants in children. They are completely banned in Britain for children, except for one, I believe. Antidepressants work only as well or less as well than placebos. That's a sugar pill. That means that when a doctor, when a scientist wants to promote a new medicine, they will have a placebo as that background information to see what would it be like if this were just purely psychological. You took some pill that you thought would work and you felt better. Well, placebo rates are about 30%. And so that means that placebos work as effectively, sometimes more effectively, than antidepressants. That isn't, by the way, let's pause right here and say that isn't necessarily a criticism if you're taking an antidepressant. It's just reality. These are just meant as facts. This isn't in any way implying necessarily that antidepressants are bad for you. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But just don't put up the defensive wall just yet. Just look at these as just plain facts that are available on websites, in our multiple websites, so that we don't just have an aberrant kind of statistic in here. Look at the last one under number two. Most doctors are now prescribing a combination of therapies and life changes before or with antidepressants, such as sunlight, diet, exercise, relationships, hobbies, practicing forgiveness, even spirituality. And one thing that was interesting in one of the sites that I saw was that doctors are now not only prescribing some form of spirituality to people who are depressed, but encouraging them to promote that same spirituality in others. What do we call that in Christianity? Evangelism. They're saying evangelism can make you happier. That's good, isn't it? So they're finding out more and more, doctors are seeing more and more that a pill isn't going to be just this magic fix, that you're going to have to do other things to get this really to be eradicated, for it to be really victorious. And so they're offering all kinds of other things to encourage depressed people in. Let me turn off my microphone and cough. I'm going to have to do this a few times this morning, I bet. Okay, look at your third thing here, signs and symptoms of clinical depression. According to the DSM-4, I forgot what that stands for, I should know, but it's the diagnosis something, no, it's not, S isn't for something, what is it? There it is. It is the Psychological and Psychiatry Manual. Diagnosis. So, according to the DSM-4, there must be 5 of these in the same 2-week period for someone to be clinically depressed. What? Depressed mood. And for children and adolescents, this might be irritability or anger. A significantly reduced level of interest or pleasure in most or all activities. a considerable loss or gain of weight. That's 5% or more change in weight either way in a month. Difficulty falling or staying asleep, or sleeping more than usual. Behavior that is observably to others agitated or slowed down. You can see that these tend to go in either direction. Either fatigued or diminished energy, thoughts of worthlessness or extreme guilt, reduced ability to think, concentrate, or make decisions, frequent thoughts of death and suicide. So clinical depression is any five of these in the same two-week period. Look at the fourth one here, types of clinical depression. Of course, this isn't necessarily addressing the root, but today we talk about, in clinical depression, seasonal affective disorder. We don't have that problem too much here in New Mexico with all the sunlight we get, but in Seattle, where the suicide rate is higher, probably not unrelated to the fact that clouds make people depressed and have some effect on depression. There's postpartum depression. Brooke Shields, the famous postpartum depression story that Tom Cruise criticized. Premenstrual dysphoric disorder. This is just a kind of depression that is related to a woman's cycle. Holiday depression. This often happens where people are depressed around holidays, and that can be for a number of external reasons that they have to be external because it's not based on a month, not based on a calendar, is it? It's not based on a clock. And so what it means is all society is thinking the season is going to be great, and they, for whatever reason, because of problems with family, because of loneliness, actually find those times harder. Or workplace depression. Some of you have that, don't you? All right. That gives you a snapshot of depression today, its problems, what's being done to try to treat it, what has been used and sometimes ineffective and sometimes effective. So on page 2, we're going to look at depression in the church. The church has a long and good history of dealing with this. The church actually today thinks in terms of either psychological model only or fundamentalist, you will be cured with pure Bible verses model. And in church history, the church has actually done a better job of thinking that depression is more complicated than that. And so they weren't afraid to talk about a physical depression, physical caused depression, and spiritual caused depression. So think about this. The famously depressed Christians in church history are worth thinking about. Charles Spurgeon was horribly depressed in his lifetime. I want to read to you from John Piper's biography of Spurgeon's depression. Many of you know John Piper once a year does a biographical sketch done at his pastor's conference. And 1 year did it on Spurgeon and dealt with Spurgeon's depression as part of that. He says this. This is Piper talking, and then he'll quote Spurgeon. "It's not easy to imagine the omnicompetent, eloquent, brilliant, full of energy Spurgeon weeping like a baby for no reason that he could think of. In 1858, at age 24, it happened for the first time. He said, 'My spirits were sunken so low that I could weep by the hour like a child, and yet I knew not what I wept for.'" Spurgeon said, "Causeless depression cannot be reasoned with, nor can David's harp," that's the Psalms, "charm it away by sweet discoursings. As well fight with the mist as with this shapeless, undefinable, yet all beclouding hopelessness. The iron bolt which so mysteriously fastens the door of hope and holds our spirits in gloomy prison needs a heavenly hand to push it back." So this is some good stuff from Charles Spurgeon a couple hundred years ago, saying that David's harp in the Psalms isn't the only way of fixing depression, and really a sovereign God must be at work in it and behind it to finally remove it. it feels like it is something you can't fight, like it's something of punching the mist. He said, it's a shapeless, undefinable, yet all beclouding hopelessness. Well, that's Spurgeon on depression. He knew it well. William Cooper, in your notes, it looks like Cowper, but it's actually Cooper. He was a famous hymn writer. We used many of his hymns here, and God Moves in Mysterious Ways is one of his more famous. He was dangerously depressed. Even a few suicide attempts with William Cooper earlier in his life. He constantly doubted his salvation, but he wrote some of our best hymns. And where he was sound in his thinking, he was sound because of the anchor of truth. So he knew good theology. He knew God was sovereign in what he was going through. And though he doubted his salvation at times, though he couldn't seem to get out of this cloud of depression for most of his life, when he was emotionally sound, he was grounded in truth and scripture. David Brainerd, the famous missionary to the Indians who died at the age of 29, Brainerd made the distinction between his suffering from the disease of melancholy, he called it, that is a physical disorder, he thought, and what he called spiritual desertion. And we'll talk about that a little bit later, but put it this way, David Brainerd distinguished between the physical causes of depression and the spiritual causes of depression. That's important. Now keep in mind, this is all before psychology has officially determined this. You know, psychology came on the scene, I don't even know exactly the date, but later, much later than all of this, and said, there is a physical cause for depression. There is a biochemical problem that causes depression. Well, yeah, the Puritans and Spurgeon and David Brainerd and others had been saying that for a long time. Notice in your notes, the Puritans, they're actually one of the best eras in church history on a thoughtful and biblical and realistic approach to depression. So we'll actually use the Puritans as a guide in our study this morning of depression. Isn't that ironic that the best guide for us is the Puritans in some ways? They were the most realistic and thoughtful and biblical and way ahead of their time in approaching depression. Secondly, in your notes, look at the categories of depression for these Christians. If we're trying to break up different ways of looking at it, we could maybe break it up into three. We could talk about physiological, that's related to the body. That is a biochemical disorder. That is related to pain, suffering in my body. Then there is relational and circumstantial, we could say. This is responding in a depressed way to depressing circumstances. Being depressed about depressing relatives. That kind of thing. This is people stink, life is hard, and I'm depressed about it. And then, of course, there are varying degrees of that. But then there's also a category of this spiritual depression, a spiritual orientation to it. This would include that which is caused by sin and another category which we'll see, we'll hold off on, but it's called spiritual desertion. Just keep that in mind for now. Let me show you in point three of your notes the kinds of depression, particularly from the Puritans. And here's basically the four-point outline for our study this morning. It's right here. Four different kinds. Depression as a physical problem. Depression as a consequence of sin. Depression as natural to desert living. And that doesn't mean Southwest. That means spiritual desert. And then depression as spiritual desertion. And so this is our outline for the Saturday seminar. This is what we're going to talk about and how we'll break it down. It's important to notice those kinds of depression. And so you want to circle this. We'll come back to this little paragraph in your notes, but you might want to circle this and note that this is our outline for the seminar. One more introductory thing, point number four here. Aspects to the road of recovery. Here are just some things we're going to keep in mind as we study this. First, the complexity of recovery. We're going to talk about how complex depression is. We're going to talk about how complex the pursuit of restoration or recovery is. We want to ask ourselves, what are the sources and what are the reasons for someone's depression? And I think in this fallen world, it's going to look something like a cobweb. It's going to look something like a spider web and have some strings attached and other categories and some overlap for sure. Think about the length of recovery. Here's the question we're asking here. Is the short and quick road to recovery possible? And even if it is the short and quick road to recovery always right? We're going to talk about how we live in a kind of pill age. We live in an age where just give me the pill for it. And I like that too. I'm as guilty as anybody. You know, if there's a pill to fix it, give it to me. Fix it now. I don't want the kind that makes me slowly better. I want the one that removes symptoms yesterday. You know, get rid of it, make me feel great, no side effects. And we live in that kind of an era, don't we, where we think there's a pill for everything. We think, and I don't just mean a pill to fight depression. I mean that as kind of a symbol for our whole era where we live in a fix it now. What's the fix? Give me the answer. Give me the fix. Give me what I need, and I want it done, and I want to move on. Well, is that possible, and is it always right? Think about the extent of recovery. How happy is life going to get in this fallen world? That's one of the things we mentioned last week when we talked, or last month when we talked about psychology, self-esteem, and scripture. How good are we supposed to feel about ourselves when we still sin, when we are still fallen creatures, yes, redeemed, yes, regenerated, yes, on our way to being glorified, but we're not there yet. So we have to ask ourselves, how happy is life going to get in this fallen world? Do we have a utopia view of our emotions? That we expect a cloud nine possibility for my emotional stability? Or is somewhat of an emotional instability normal this side of heaven? Also, think about the source of recovery. Where do we go to fix it? This is related again to our seminar last month. But we ask, how does the Bible speak to my depression? Does it address it? Does it give me a prescription to fight it? And if so, do I turn there last or do I turn there first? If I'm depressed, do I go to my doctor first or do I go to my pastor first? Do I go to the internet to see if I'm clinically depressed or do I go to my Bible to see how to maybe fight it? The reason for recovery is something we should think about. Really, what we mean here is the reason for depression. Does God have purposes in depression? Is this not just a reality that stinks, but is this something in God's plan that He's not threatened by, and maybe we shouldn't be all that threatened by? So that's just something to pose. These are questions we're laying out as possibilities, little framework questions that we'll try to keep in mind, little threads to weave throughout our time together. Think of the order of recovery. What should we try to work at first? This is what I kind of just hinted at with, do you go to the Bible first or do you go to the doctor first? I don't want to fault anyone for having gone to a doctor for their depression. But the question is, Right now you feel stable. Right now you feel okay. And when you fight feelings of depression again, how will you fight them? For some, fighting depression is a fight that's done with money. I can make myself better with more shoes, ladies. Or guys. I have a pretty big shoe collection too. I can make myself feel better with more tools. Right, guys? Right, Bill? It does make you feel better. Right, Paul? Where are you? Yeah. Temporarily, it makes you feel better. For some, it's eating, isn't it? Let's be honest. That's a huge problem today. It's a huge fight, a huge complication of depression. I try to fill up my depression with, for some, it's food. For some, it's alcohol or drugs. Also, think about the difficulty of recovery. This is hard, and we shouldn't minimize it. Compassion must saturate the help we give. Remember how Spurgeon described it? It is a cloudless, a cloudy, undefinable thing that we are in, and it's hard, and it feels like you can't get out of it. And so we have to realize, as people maybe not in depression right now, that when we try to counsel a depressed person, that counsel doesn't make sense to them. Depression affects thinking. It contorts truth, doesn't it? I mean, if you've been in depression, you know that. You know, as William Cooper, so depressed, had the friend of John Newton, an amazing gift in God's grace, that he had probably one of the happiest and healthiest, emotionally healthiest pastors with him in his depression battles. And though Newton would give him all these reasons to be happy and would work with him in fighting his depression, Cooper would say, that makes sense for somebody, it just doesn't make sense for me. That speaks to somebody's problem. I don't deny that the Bible's true. It just doesn't hit me. It doesn't do anything for me. Any questions so far? First couple of pages. No? Anything? Okay. Another thing to keep in mind before you turn the page regarding compassion is, we should keep in mind, too, that compassion easily and quickly wears out with a depressed, very depressed person, doesn't it? Because rationality is affected in their depression, you give truth, and they don't do anything with it. And now, that doesn't mean you give up, that doesn't mean you stop giving truth, but we have to realize that we're going to be more prone to frustration as a non-depressed person trying to counsel someone who's depressed, because we're looking at the situation in a healthy state, and they're looking at it through a lens that distorts reality, distorts truth, distorts God's promises, distorts even experiences. So keep that in mind. It is something that's very important as we have depressed people around us. Okay, page 3. Now we're going to get into that outline. Remember I said those 4 points were our outline for this seminar? Well, here's the first of those points. The first option for the cause of your depression is that it's a physical cause. There's a physical problem, a physical disorder behind your depression. So in your notes, notice depression may be a product, a byproduct of an unhealthy lifestyle. What we want to do in these points on this page is look at the different physical ways in which depression can come. Depression may be just an easy fix because it's the result of an unhealthy lifestyle, such as too little sleep. When we lived in England, we'd make frequent trips back and forth from the States to England. And the first several times we did this, we would try to skip that night of sleep and then end up on England time the next day. and we would always end up in tears. Even I would. I admit it. I'd cry for nothing, no good reason. I was exhausted. Missing a night of sleep and having to, you know, land in London, then take a 2-hour bus ride to Oxford, all these things. By the time we got there with our luggage and occasional problems and occasional rude Brit or something like that, we'd get to our moldy apartment and burst into tears. And that's just too little sleep. What we learned is, you know what? You get there, you go to sleep, or you're going to cry. That's a saying for the Kellys. You get there, you go to sleep, or you will cry. Poor diet. You know, I have low blood sugar. I all the time as a kid would cry for no good reason, and my mom would say, "Son, you need a piece of cheese. I needed protein to kind of, you know, get my blood sugar level up again." That's a physical problem. You know, you can say, "You better rejoice." And I need to rejoice, but what I need first is some cheese. You know, I need a big steak and I'll feel better. And so it may not just be the blood sugar thing. It could be it could be a lot of sugar. You know, if you have a lot of sugar, you ride this high-low train, don't you? You know, the higher you go, the more you crash. So a poor diet can obviously affect our emotional stability. Lack of exercise. This is more and more becoming central to any doctor's prescription for you fighting your depression. Do something. Get oxygen to your muscles. Get outside. In fact, let me quote again Spurgeon on the benefit of nature. He says this: "He who forgets the humming of the bees, the cooing of the pigeons in the forest, the song of birds in the woods, the rippling of rills among the rushes, and the sighing of the wind among the pines, needs not wonder if his heart forgets to sing and his soul grows heavy." In other words, if you're not looking at the joys of creation and you're not out in creation, you shouldn't be surprised if your heart is heavy. He says, "A day's breathing of fresh air upon the hills, or a few hours' ramble, walking around in the beech woods, ambergris calm, would sweep the cobwebs out of the brain of scores of our toiling ministers who are now but half alive." And I can relate to that sometimes, so it's a rebuke to me. "A mouthful of sea air, a stiff walk in the wind's face would not give grace to the soul." It's not the same thing as a Bible. It's not truth, but it would yield oxygen to the body, which is next best. So he says, if you're going to order this, Bible's important. The next thing is get out and have some air. Get out and see the sky. Get out and breathe. Get out of, you know, if you lived in Chicago, it'd be get out of the city. And you know, go to the lake, although not Lake Michigan because that's dirty. But so that's lack of exercise. Back in your notes, you think of work. Some people are underworked. Idle time creates a lot of idle thoughts, creates a lot of self-focus, creates a lot of self-doubt, creates depression. You can find this all over in Proverbs. You can find in Proverbs that thing of, what is it? The sluggard wants, but he never gets. He never gets because he doesn't work. Proverbs, I think it's 13, says, the sluggard wants, but he never gets. What is he doing? He's laying on his bed, wanting, wishing. And because Proverbs 13 also says, hope deferred makes the heart what? Sick. That is a banner verse for thinking through depression. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. You wanted something and you didn't get it, or you didn't get it yet. That, according to Proverbs, makes our heart sick. Sometimes that's just reality. Sometimes that's sin. But being either underworked or overworked can breed depression, unhealthy stress, or this can be a poor response to stress. None of us are stress-free. There's no such thing. You know, the question isn't whether you have stress. It's really how you deal with it. For guys like Spurgeon, it wasn't an issue of whether they were under stress. It was how they battled stress. It's how they dealt with stress. I think we kind of have an approach to stress in our culture. We so want to protect self that we say overworked, overstressed is get a new job and get a vacation. That's the answer to it. When maybe the answer might be, of course you can be overworked. Of course your job can be an unhealthy stress to you. But in a lot of cases, I bet it's just simply that we're not dealing with that stress. But stress can be related. Alcohol or drug misuse or conflict. What I mean by conflict is conflicting drugs sometimes have effects you didn't know were actually caused by those conflicting drugs. So doctors sometimes won't even know. Or if you have one prescription from one doctor at a hospital, another prescription from a doctor, your local physician, they might not even know you're taking these two different things. And so you could have a kind of physical-oriented depression from the conflict of various medications that you might be on. So, an unhealthy lifestyle. Secondly, depression may be the byproduct of physical pain or sickness. If we're going to think about physical depression, physically oriented, physically causing depression, think about pain. For some, it's fibromyalgia is a big depression causer today. The pain is so great and so consuming, and probably because fibromyalgia right now isn't so easily cured, if at all, that there's probably an inherent depression in just the fact that you're having to face it, having to deal with it, and doctors aren't giving you a lot of hope. Pain can bring depression. It may be that an arthritic older lady is not sinful in her sadness. It may be part of the byproduct of pain that's that bad in her knees. Now, there's a way to respond to that pain that's godly, but we who are pain-free shouldn't be insensitive to the heaviness and the sorrow of consistent, hard pain. Some of you don't have that. Some of you have never had a headache, or you know, you don't have major injuries. Talk to someone who has. They will tell you that it is really hard to smile just on a physiological level when you're in a lot of pain. It tends to distort reality if you've had a lot of pain. You tend to think of things, everything's against you. Everything's sad. Everything's hard. Again, like we've been saying, depression can distort reality. And so as pain is consuming, it might be that it is also distorting reality and then complicating things. Thirdly, it may be caused from a biochemical imbalance. Now, this is still understudied. There are still not clear conclusions about this, even though in the medical community, well, not in the medical community, even though on the popular level, we're all convinced, well, it's chemical imbalances. That's why I have this problem. That's why I have that problem. That's still a little bit fuzzy in the literature, Journal of the American Medical Association. They're still trying to figure out exactly how certain medications are actually fixing chemical imbalances. But those chemical imbalances may be a part of it. Serotonin is a part of your chemical makeup that brings... It's a mood chemical, and so it can be something of a chemical imbalance or a low serotonin level, and so a lot of antidepressants seek to address low serotonin levels with a serotonin boost, which, you know, bananas also are a serotonin booster. You may not know that. There are different foods that are that way. You can go a more organic approach. St. John's wort is a more natural approach to maybe a chemical imbalance. So think about that option. But fourth, depression may be helped with medication. If it's a biochemical imbalance, we should thank God that medication exists now. For the Puritans 400 years ago, they knew there was a bodily problem bringing depression, but there was nothing they could do about it except pray and hope that it would go. They were certain that it wasn't always just a sin problem, a spiritual problem, that there was something about certain people having more susceptibility because of their body makeup that led them to be more depressed. Yet they couldn't do anything about it. And so we thank God for the grace of medication, you know, the grace of painkillers and all of those things. They may be used to help a biochemical disorder. That's what they might help to do. It might help to address the low chemical serotonin level or something. But notice also in your notes, it can also a lot of times be used to alleviate the pain of depression and allow for more focus on other causes. In other words, even if your depression is not physically oriented, let's say it is from sin, let's say it is from a spiritual desertion, which we haven't yet defined, but let's say your depression is so heavy and you're not sure that it is. I got a cough, sorry. That. What was I saying? I'm depressed from the sore throat, I know that. Used to alleviate the pain of depression, some medications may be used to be a crutch. A temporary crutch that allows you to get just barely out of the clouds enough to actually see reality somewhat. This would be in the cases of, you know, severe depression. If I were a pastor and William Cooper were in my congregation coming to me for help and medication was available, it's the 21st century, I would say to a William Cooper after some time of counseling, you know what, let's get you on something. And let's keep counseling, let's keep talking about sin, let's keep talking about faith, let's keep talking about God's promises, but let's use that as a crutch to get you just barely stable enough so that you can see out of your cloud. That can be a help. And we thank God for that. But think about the shortcomings of medication. There are some. For one, medication can be an overly simplistic treatment. If you think again that this is a magic pill, we know that these are often overly prescribed, right? We know, as we're hearing, 23% annual increases in preschoolers. That's over prescribing. Can we admit that? You know, I mean, that doesn't say medical community is stupid. That doesn't say antidepressants are of the devil. We have to say though, there is something wrong with the system when doctors are getting benefits for the amount of scripts they write. And if they want patients, patients want scripts. So they come to them. Remember, they're pill-oriented people. They come for the fix. I want the fix. I don't want to have to keep coming to you. Give me a box. Give me a little canister of things that will fix me. And so really, it's part of business for a lot of doctors that, you know, if you don't write that prescription and tell them, you know, I don't think you need this just yet, you're going to likely, in some cases, you lose that patient. So it's often an easy and immediate fix for some people. It's often that pill-oriented kind of thing. As a symbol for wanting a quick fix. It's often ineffective, especially in the long term. We have to remember that. If you get depression in a severe way in this next year, you have to realize in going to see your doctor the statistics on this. There's a 30% help rate. That's barely better than a placebo, if it's better at all. And they're showing more and more that the pills are not having the same effect in the long term. So, again, that brings us back maybe to the issue of possibly this is a short-term help, that crutch to help get you out of the cloud and to think through some other parts of reality. I'm going to give you what the Washington Post said on antidepressants in May of 2002. Again, this isn't necessarily a statement as to not using them, but it's interesting what the Washington Post is saying on antidepressants. It says, after thousands of studies, hundreds of millions of prescriptions, and tens of billions of dollars in sales, two things are certain about pills that treat depression. Antidepressants like Prozac, Paxil, Zoloft work, and so do sugar pills. A new analysis has found that in the majority of trials conducted by drug companies in recent decades, sugar pills have done as well as or better than antidepressants. So there's the source for them doing as well as placebos. Interesting, isn't it? Again, doesn't mean they are useless. It doesn't mean they're bad. It just means we should be realistic about what they can do and what they can't do. Also, medication may be helping the symptom, but not addressing the root problem. If there is a spiritual cause for your depression, it may have physical orientation to it. It may have physical effects to it. It may very much look like a physically caused depression, but the root of it may be harboring bitterness over years of time. Too much of hope deferred makes the heart sick. Too much anxiety, too much sin may lead to depression. And if the root problem is a sin problem, pills may mask that temporarily, but they may not be dealing with the root problem. Medication also may not be then the first place to start, especially in more mild cases. What I mean by this is, if you're right now struggling with depression and you're not on medication, you might want to think about alternatives before you turn to medication. If you're on medication right now for your antidepressants, I am not telling you to quit that. I'm not in a place to do that. Go see a doctor. Go see a doctor and work with a counseling pastor here at the church. Think through it, study through it. It's your call on whether you would quit that medication you're currently taking. But in the cases of whether you're entertaining it, I would say hold off until you're not winning the spiritual battle. Let me give you a quote from Ed Welch. He has what's called a prioritized approach to this. Thinking through that order. What's the order by which we seek to fix it? He says, if the person is not taking medication but is considering it, I typically suggest that he or she postpone that decision for a period of time. During that time, I consider possible causes, and together we ask to teach us, God to teach us both about ourselves and Him so that we can grow in faith in the midst of hardship. If the depression persists, I might let the person know that medication is an option to deal with some of the physical symptoms. So Ed Welch is proposing here that number two up in our notes here, under number four, used to alleviate the pain of depression and allow for more focus on other problems. Ed Welch is saying if the depression persists, we might encourage medication as an option to help with some of the physical problems of depression. But I think he's right to say, let's not rush into that. Notice the fifth thing here in your notes, and then we'll open this up for some questions. While not easy, we must distinguish between physical and spiritual symptoms. But put in parentheses under this in your notes, but there's going to be overlap. That's the while not easy. It's not easy, But we need to distinguish between physical and spiritual symptoms and distinguish between physical and spiritual roots. So this is part of diagnosing ourselves. You know, in some cases, we are our best doctors. In some cases, the people around you, your friends and family, are some of your best doctors. I'm not saying you don't need a medical doctor. I'm just saying a medical doctor can't always know your life so well to talk to you about the spiritual problems you're dealing with. Hey, find a Christian doctor. I think that's a really important thing. Find a Christian doctor who might actually think in terms of categories like spiritual versus physical. That's a good thing. Notice under number five, there is a cruelty of treating a physical problem as a spiritual one. If this is a physical problem someone's dealing with, and we are trying to charm it away with David's harp, like Spurgeon said, it's not going to happen, is it? That can be cruel. That can be just downright cruel. It's like saying to the man who is physically lame and can't walk, get up and walk, God commands it of you. Well, Jesus can do that because he can restore his legs. We can't really do that unless God would heal him. And so that could be a cruel thing. You're confusing spiritual with physical. But there's also an irresponsibility in treating spiritual problems as physical ones. There's an irresponsibility about approaching someone's sin and saying the fix is a pill. Don't we agree on that? I mean, if it's really a spiritual problem, if there is really wrong thinking, stinking thinking going on, we need to address that. Let me tell you what Ed Welch said on addressing the heart. By the way, Ed Welch is this book right here. Great book. He's written a lot on this topic. This one is called Blame It on the Brain, subtitled Distinguishing Chemical Imbalances, Brain Disorders, and Disobedience. So I think this is a pretty solid, balanced approach, not saying antidepressants are always bad or ADD-type medications are always bad, but one, it's overprescribed, and two, we should be careful to not confuse physical and spiritual. Here's what Ed Welch said on addressing the heart. Compassion cannot ignore unbelief or sin. Too often, family and friends think the depressed person is very fragile and cannot handle any frank discussion about sin or hard-heartedness. But to ignore these issues when they are obvious in someone's life is to treat that person without love and compassion. We often react negatively to this idea. But if we find ourselves reacting negatively, we are probably hearing more of culture talking more than the Bible. I think I might have made a typo there, added a more to that. But it's more of culture talking than the Bible if we think we shouldn't address bad thinking. Any questions on this? First three pages so far. Any questions on depression as a physical problem? If you have a question on the physical problem side of things, speak now or forever hold your peace, because we're going to move on to more spiritually oriented things and leave this for you right now. I think I don't need to say to anyone in here, if you're dealing with depression, it could be caused by a chemical disorder, and pills might be a part of the equation for some part of help. I think everybody in America knows that. If you have two friends and a TV, you know that. That's all it takes. So I don't need to spend a lot of time on saying that that's a possibility for you. But we now need to, you know, turn the corner for the rest of the study and think about what the Bible says about this. How does our thinking affect this? What about sin? Any questions on what we've talked about so far before we move on? Yeah. Yeah, the question was, is depression immediate or is it gradual? Let me draw something here. Can you guys hook this up for me? There is a sliding scale, isn't there, between very depressed on the one hand, and kind of sad. As Jillian, our three-year-old, says, canna sad. It's funny how kids hear things differently than we actually spell them. Kind of sad or very depressed? Boy, this is a sliding scale, isn't it? This is progressive. I would say if it is related to severe sin, it could be a quick move across this chart, couldn't it? Across this spectrum. If it is a biochemical disorder, if it is a physical problem related to your diet, that can happen fast. Low blood sugar, you can crash. So it depends on what kind we're talking about here, but this is all very gradual, and somewhere in the middle here is something where, okay, now you are officially depressed. But it is a sliding scale. But it isn't two worlds. It's not this, is it? I don't think so. I don't think that this is necessarily just sadness on the one hand, depression on the other. Because so often we do see that not as a day and night change, but a lot of times you do see it as this gradual progression. You've seen it over years and years and so and so, you know. You can imagine certain people, put names to this, of certain people who have been slowly becoming more and more depressed until it's a majorly significant problem in their life. And so I don't think it's this approach. I think it's more this kind of progression approach, and I think we are doing this kind of thing. I mean, we're all over the place, aren't we? And let's be honest. You know, we're going here, 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 here. Some of it's based, it disappeared. I don't know what that means, but that's bad, right? So we'll leave that alone. So it's important to keep in mind. If it's immediate, what is the cause for it here? What changed? If it's gradual, what's going on? And a lot of times when it's gradual, you'll have this dilemma, won't you? You'll have, let me get a new page here. I'm trying to figure out how to work this. A lot of times you'll have this dilemma where it's layers, right? It's all kinds of little things building upon each other. What we called this in our last Saturday seminar is the problem complex problem dynamic. The problem complicates other things, leads to other problems, and pretty soon it's like that fumble on football, and there's a pile up, and the ref has to pull players off one by one to get to the bottom of what is actually there, who actually has the ball. And so this is sometimes like an onion that you're going to have to peel back to address things. We'll talk in this next session about sin. We'll find out that, you know, you can address one sin, and then if you're honest, find out that that's not the root sin. You know, the root sin of anger isn't anger. The root sin of anger is pride. If you think about it, what causes people to be angry? It's not just sin in general. I mean, there's a root sin. You could map out sins in a sense where certain things influence certain things, influence certain things, the problem, complex problem, dynamic. Any other questions? Yeah. Did you hear the question? It was, how do we know the difference between physical and spiritual? How do we get to the bottom? It's hard. And that's why in Ed Welch's quote, he said, we'll pray. And pray that God shows us what's really going on here. And if it isn't helping, then we can talk about some medication to kind of stave off some of the difficulty of it. So this is difficult. We want to stress that this is a complex issue. It isn't always easily solved. So we work at it is what we do. We talk with someone. One of the things you do is you you refer them to a good biblical counselor for the spiritual side of things. Most of us are really not all that equipped. Now, don't think this means you can't give any counsel to your friend. You should. That's what this new class we're having is about. You know, people changing. What's it? Helping others change. That's what that class is all about, is that you can do something with your depressed friend. But most of us are not surgeons of the depression onion. Think about that, you know? I mean, there is something about a surgeon of the depression onion, and, you know, Tim Bradley is pretty good with a scalpel. Our elders are pretty good at a scalpel of trying to get to the root of things and thinking through it. So I would say they should, if it's remotely serious, be involved with someone doing biblical counseling with them, and be patient. That's part of it, too, is that at the end of the day, God's going to have to reveal that and bring that healing ultimately to pass. So it's probably not the answer you were looking for, but it's probably the most honest one I can give you. Yeah, Charlotte. Not that I know of. Does anyone know of that? Maybe someone in the medical community might know of that better than I do. I don't think that there is. I think generally, here's the approach, at least 10 years ago in the medical community. 10 years ago, the pill fad blossomed. And so if you were depressed, generally speaking, I mean, obviously there were all kinds of exceptions of good doctors out there, but generally speaking, most doctors said, it's a chemical disorder, here's the pill. Now they're moving away from that because of the lack of success in that model, and that's why they're moving to more lifestyle changes, either with or before taking antidepressants. So, what was your question? Not that I know of. Unless someone can trump me on that, I don't think that there is. That's why I said that there's still a lot more study needed in this issue of the chemical imbalance. We know that there can be low serotonin levels. We know that certain things boost serotonin levels. But as far as getting inside the brain and seeing synapses fire and misfire and finding out what is the problem, they are actually, here's one thing they're doing. There are different parts of the brain that enhance mood. Hippocampus is a part of your brain. It's a really small thing that looks like a gizzard back here. And from what I understand, that is basically the mood part of your brain. And they're finding out that people with bigger hippocampuses, not hippopotamuses, are either extreme in their emotions or generally happy in their emotions. So there, but that doesn't help you any, does it? I mean, you can't get a hippocampus transplant, I don't think so.